Okay, so here is, this is the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, paragraph 2. And I'll read it for us. It says, "There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other." So this is basically a hermeneutic, right? A way for us to explain some of the things that we see in Scripture and how we are to interpret them. And they use here the term sacramental union. And they bring up the thing, the sign and the thing signified, right? They make that distinction. But then they say that the sign and the thing signified in Scripture are so closely connected that the one is sometimes referred to by the name of the other. Okay, so you may be wondering, but we'll get into some specific examples of that in a minute. I have a question here that I don't know if it's really, if I should ask it yet. Probably not. I want to save this question for a little bit later. Hi, Rhoda.
Hello.
Yeah, so we're going through sacraments today, and specifically hermeneutics to help us to interpret certain passages in Scripture that might seem problematic on the face of them. All right, so sacramental union, the sign of the thing signified, are sometimes attributed, the one attributed to the other in Scripture. All right, next slide, please. Okay, here's our first example. So we have Romans 6, 4. And Bobby, would you mind reading Romans 6, 4 for us?
"Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even though we should walk in the newness of life."
Mm-hmm, good. So you see there I've underlined and made in bold the word baptism, and because that's what I want to key in on. What baptism is this particular verse speaking of?
It seems, and this is my interpretation, this is coming from a Baptist perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, guys. When we're in this particular form of immersion,
okay, so that is, Baptists do think about baptism in that way, and then, of course, Presbyterians don't think of it that way. We think of it differently, and what do you think would be our biggest criticism of that interpretation, just on the face of it?
I'm still trying to wrap my head around,
so, throwing it out to everybody else, what would be our biggest criticism of that understanding of baptism? Joy? Yeah, so I think what you're getting at is this is talking about something spiritual, right? And I mean, both we and the Baptists would agree that the baptism, the applying of water, doesn't regenerate person. It doesn't spiritually change them. So from the Baptist perspective, they want people to already be changed before they baptize them. For us, we don't see that the sign and the reality have to go together, right? Because in the Old Testament, God didn't see fit that they go together, right? Because infants were circumcised on the eighth day, right? And that circumcision, right, that was a sign of the faith, of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. And presumably these eight-day-old babies didn't have faith yet. And yet, in God's wisdom, he applied the sign to them. And so, but So that is one criticism. This isn't actually talking about, in other words, if we can make a distinction between water baptism and spiritual baptism, right? Water baptism is the sign. Spiritual baptism is the thing signified. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, namely regeneration. Okay? That's what, so water baptism or baptism signifies that spiritual reality of the Holy Spirit changing our hearts, right? Giving us faith, and thereby we are washed of our sins. And so this is speaking, I think, of spiritual baptism. Okay? Because it's talking about being buried through baptism into death. Right? Having water applied to you doesn't change you spiritually. Right? Baptism itself, the act of water baptism, doesn't change you spiritually. Right? It's the Holy Spirit working in you that changes you spiritually. Right? Yes, Derek.
And Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And I marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And I bring that point up because, you know, you see in that whole thing, you know, at first when Nicodemus, like, you know, how to get to heaven, so he says, you're going to be born again. You know, Nicodemus asks, wait, so I have to go to my mother's womb? He's like, no. And I think part of the thing was when it comes to baptism, people think that the physical is the actual, you know, working, or that should be the thing that makes you a Christian, that makes you regenerate. Whereas it's not really, it's just, like you said, it's a sign.
Mm-hmm. Right. So you say people actually, the Catholics believe that, and Lutherans believe that. Right? They believe that the sign has the power to affect that which it signifies. Or to do that which it signifies. Yes, Lutherans also. Mm-hmm. But here I believe we see an example of what the writers of the Westminster Confession call sacramental union. So spiritual baptism, or regeneration by the Holy Spirit, is spoken of as baptism, that the sign that signifies it. Does that make sense? All right. Let's look at the second verse, and I'll read it. 1 Peter 3:21, it says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is a verse that Baptists will also often point to explain why they believe that water baptism saves. But is this talking about water baptism? This verse? You say no. Why do you... Right. Well, Baptists aren't... Presbyterians don't use it much either. Catholics would use it a lot. If you were in a Catholic church, you probably would hear this verse referenced.
Mm-hmm. I've never heard it used in a sermon in a Baptist church in nearly 44 years.
I hear you. Yes, Derek.
So I'm looking at this, and it says, where, particularly in the parentheses,
mm-hmm.
and it says, not the removal of the flesh, felt of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And mm-hmm. it makes me think that this is, when it's saying, if this refers to baptism, so it's saying that, but what baptism is not, it's not the removal of the self of the flesh. So it's not the thing that cleanses you. It's
not the thing that, you know, makes you clean of your flesh, which would be, we would say, would be sin and such, but the answer of a good conscience of God. In other words, it seems like you received a calling, and henceforth why you would go to get baptized. You would feel by the Spirit to actually get baptized. Am I
understand what you're saying. Let's see what Son has to say. Son's got her hand up. Okay, so how do you interpret those verses? Okay. All right, good. You're on the right track there. Joy, did you have something you wanted to add? Mm-hmm.
And then he's circumcised, and mm-hmm. and he also circumcises his family. So there's a twofold reference here in 1 Peter 3:20, where it's a household, right? Because then Abraham circumcises his whole household, right?
Mm-hmm.
All his slaves, right? So and the whole principle of circumcision in that had a bloody aspect to it. And a removal of, you know, flesh that, you know, had an implication of filth to it, right? So it's like a removal from the flesh. But now in baptism, we have a broadening, a not bloody, a water removal. But that's really not the thing that, you know, just the circumcision of Abraham's whole household didn't save every single member of Abraham's household. It was they're being united to Christ by faith. Similarly, baptism, you can have a whole household baptized, like the Philippian jailer's household, but it's only those who make good their baptism by what's going on inside their hearts, you know, what's going on inside of them, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I think if you take your comments together, you're getting close to how I understand the verse, right? Oh, yeah, Kevin, go ahead. Well, we're...
I was actually thinking about this passage with Noah the other day, trying to figure it out. But the only thing that came to my mind, correct me if I'm wrong, baptism, wasn't that purification? Or is that different? Because I thought sprinkling, baptism...
Yes, they're like they would baptize like, but they would baptize their sofa with, you know, in the ritual.
Well, in the Gospels, right? Jesus talks about them. Mm-hmm.
Not actual purification, but
it's right. It points to, yeah. I mean, as far as in the Greek world, outside the New Testament, they used the word baptism. It wasn't exactly synonymous with purification. That's more of how it's used in Scripture. Including the Septuagint, right? The Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses the word. There's a lot of times that you'll find baptism there for different kinds of sprinklings and things. Anyway, in the Greek, it wasn't always with water, sometimes with blood. And it was basically to come, what I've read is it was to come under the influence of another. So generals would baptize their soldiers basically into their command, so to speak. That was an example of how it's used. So anyway, the Greek usage is a little bit different than the Christian usage, right? In other words, the usage of this word in the broader Greek context is a little different than in the Christian context in the New Testament. But I think here, this is another example of, we're talking about sacramental union, right? Where the sign and the thing signified are so closely related in Scripture that the one is often used to refer to the other. And so here we see, you know, baptism, usually we think of as water baptism, right? But I think here in 1 Peter and also in Romans 6:4, for those who came in a little later, it's speaking not of water baptism, but of spiritual baptism. In other words, that thing which water baptism points to, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, changing us, giving us a new heart. And one of the reasons I think this one gives its own interpretation there, where it says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. You know, right? So water removes the filth of our flesh, right? We use water to wash our hands, you know, to wash our bodies when we get dirty. He's saying, I'm not talking about water baptism here. He's saying instead, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. I'm talking about a spiritual baptism, right? Where the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and he comes to reside within us and to cry, Abba, Father, right? This Holy Spirit cries, Abba, Father, in our hearts. And that's our good conscience towards God. And I think that gets towards what Derek was saying and Psalm when she was talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. That this is talking about the spiritual reality, not the sign. And so it's another example of the sacramental union that was referenced in the Westminster Confession, chapter, whatever it was, 27, paragraph 2? Yeah, 27, paragraph 2, for those who came in a little later. Sujan, could you turn the AC on, please? Thank you. and it's this point, this idea, it's important. It's one of the things that distinguishes our understanding of the sacraments from, for instance, the Catholic understanding of the sacraments. Well, it's a sign of the covenant.
Yeah,
sign
of covenant.
Mm-hmm.
But the thing is, for instance, circumcision, these are, you knew that this was God's people because this was what they've done.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's like kind of like, how do I get these people separate from everyone else? How can you tell this is a son of Abraham or a child of Abraham, the circumcision? Whereas with baptism, there is the spiritual baptism, so to speak, and there is the water baptism as well. This is, because nobody really, I'm pretty sure there's probably some pagan cultures out there that do it, but nobody really, when you hear baptism, you mostly think Christian or Catholic.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, as far as I know,
yeah.
I don't know if any non-Christian societies baptize or not. But it's something you certainly associate with the Christian faith. Yeah, definitely. And, well, there's certain, I mean, Presbyterians see a continuity between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. That in some sense they're one and the same, or in many respects. And they're not identical, but in many respects they're one and the same. And a baptism just takes the place of the function of Old Testament circumcision. All right. Okay, next slide, please. All right, here's a second example. So the previous examples were related to baptism. This one is related to the Lord's Supper. And Joy, would you mind reading that verse for us?
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body."
Mm-hmm. Right, so this is from the upper room and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we see here that Jesus says, what's really key here is that he says, "This is my body," talking about the bread. So how do Catholics interpret this verse?
So they essentially took it literally, pretty much. Mm-hmm. They were like, every time, this is the body, this is actually the body, this is actually Jesus' flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And every time when it came to the wine, this is actually his blood. And so, I don't know if I just hit it, but...
Mm-hmm.
So essentially, Jesus was reappearing again and saving you again and again.
Right, but the bottom line is they take it very literally,
yeah.
Right? That the bread is actually Christ's body, right? So, but they used Aristotle obviously was a philosopher of ancient times, and the Catholics use a lot of his philosophy in their own theology. And one of the distinctions he makes in his philosophy is between essence and accident. The essence is that which, it's the thing that's essential. I know I'm using the word in the definition, but it's essential to what the thing is. So without it, the thing wouldn't be that thing, right? The sine qua non, right? So that's the essence. The accident is things you see, but they aren't really necessarily the thing would still be the thing even without the accident there. Right, it's not necessary. Good, very good. So like an apple is red. So red would be an accident because some apples are green, right? So apples don't have to be red. They can be. It's not, red is not what makes an apple an apple. So that would be an accident. And he goes into some specific examples of, essence. It gets a little complicated, I guess. But he doesn't really, from what I've read, doesn't make a connection between the essence causing the accidents, right? These things are sort of, They're a little bit independent from one another. Do you have an idea of how Catholics use this idea, essence versus accidents, with respect to the Lord's Supper? Essence is that thing that is necessary, right? Those characteristics necessary to make the thing the thing that they defines it.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. No, you're not on the right track, but it's not obvious. So, Joy, what were you going to say?
I always like with Aristotle, essence and accident is like form and substance, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the form is like Wonder Twin Powers. The form of a piece of bread, but what's actually the substance is supposed to be Jesus.
Right. So they believe that the essence of the bread changes to Christ's body, but the accidents of the bread, right, its flavor, its taste, its texture, these are accidents of the bread, those don't change, right? That's why when you eat the bread, well, from their perspective, when you eat the Eucharist, that's what they call it, that it still tastes like bread, and when you drink the wine, it still tastes like wine. Because the accidents haven't changed, only the essence has changed, So that's how they explain it. Okay. Now, from modern science, or from science even not so modern, how has science proved this? Proved rather that there is a connection between essence and accident, form and function, that the things aren't independent of each other. One gives rise to the other. Right, the essence gives rise to the accident. Good. Yeah, so with an example of matter, right? Atoms are the basic building blocks of matter. And like you said, in a red atom, the skin of it's going to have atoms and such a structure that it absorbs all light except the red. And so it makes it look red. Right? So in other words, its essence gives rise to the function. Right? You see that you see it in physics, you certainly see it in chemistry, how many electrons and neutrons an atom has, that's what gives it its properties, right? That's what makes it do the things it does. How atoms combine is what causes those molecules to do the things that they do. So what we learn from science is that the essence gives rise to the accidents, right? The nature of the thing is what causes it to appear the way it appears. The two things are the one is dependent on the other. They're not mutually exclusive, right? So, in other words, Aristotle wasn't entirely wrong, but to the extent that he saw them as independent, he was wrong. He was wrong about that. That's one of the reasons why we would say that this idea of transubstantiation goes against common sense. It goes against reason. Right, because we see in the world that we've been that humans have studied, that form gives rise to function, that essence gives rise to the accident, so the way something looks and behaves. So anyway, that's something to throw out there for you to think about. Yes, Sue.
He hasn't died yet.
I do. Yeah, you're right. You're right. But that gives rise. So how do we interpret this? What rule of interpretation do we use to come to a different conclusion than the Catholics? It's a symbol. What's the hermeneutic we've been talking about tonight? The rule of interpretation. We mentioned that as sort of the first rule of hermeneutics, but it's not what we discussed tonight. Sacramental union, right? That's the word that they use in the Westminster Confession of Faith, 27, paragraph 2. A sacramental union, where the sign and the thing signified are so closely related in Scripture that the one is often used to refer to the other. And so this is an example where Christ says, "This is my body." He's using the bread to refer to his body, right? We saw that in the previous example with baptism, that water baptism was being used to refer to spiritual baptism. And so we see that also here in this example. Any questions about that? All right, next slide. I think that's the last. Oh, nope, one more. So WCF 27, chapter 27, paragraph 1, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And I put here Romans 4:11, and it's talking here about Abraham. That's the context of Romans 4. It says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So here it calls circumcision a sign. And so what is a sign? Of you're on the right track for sure, but of something else, right? You might. So, what, could you give an example?
Mm-hmm. Circumcision is a sign that you are saved, that you are in a covenant with God. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Song, did you something? Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, his body and his blood, yes. Certainly. So, yes. The whole reason we're talking about signs is because they apply to the sacraments. That's right. But I was trying to get it like some common everyday examples or, you know, non-spiritual examples. Okay. So the example I like to use is sort of like a road sign for a city and the city. Right? You're driving down the highway, it says, "Welcome to Fayetteville." Or a map in the city. A map is a visual representation of a city. Right? But the sign or the map is not the city itself. Right? It's pointing to a reality, a greater reality. Right? So that's the definition of a sign. The problem I saw with your example was that the disease is causing those symptoms, right? So the symptoms are part of the disease. Whereas when I think of a sign, at least particularly as in Scripture, right? The water or the bread and the wine, they aren't in any absolute way connected to the things they represent. Does that make sense? So they're not. So a disease causes symptoms. Yeah, there's allegory going on, right? There's a bit of allegory with these signs. Whereas with symptoms of a disease, it's not allegorical. It's just that's how the disease is manifesting itself in a person. I like the map and the city example, right? Because
the
city Okay, so you're saying in the medical world that they use the word sign and symptom differently?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, they're two different.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah. Yes, Derek. Mm-hmm. Well, for my purposes today, I want to focus on sign. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there's lots of things you can say about the seal, but it's not related to what I'm talking about today. So, yeah. Mm-hmm. You have to eat the sign. Yeah. Or eat the, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So
why can't the sign be the thing that it signifies? I'm saying in general, not specifically to biblical sacraments, but in to the general concept of a sign. Why can a sign not be the thing it signifies?
Low white blood cell count is not cancer. But low white blood cell count points to cancer.
Okay.
A sign represents a thing without being the thing. Like a ring.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yes, Sue.
The Bible talks obviously a lot about signs, like give me a sign to the Jews and Jews see for like for example, the second coming. These are the signs, okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Right. So the whole concept is the definition of a sign, right? To have a sign, you have to have something it points to that's different than it. If it's the thing it points to, then it's no longer a sign. It's the thing. And so that's why...
I just got visual, Jamie. I just that way. Everyone look at that exit sign. Yep. Okay? Who here can fit through that little box? But that sign is pointing toward that door. That in the emergency, I'm not going for that sign, I'm going for the door. You see what I'm saying? That's the sign of the door we need to go out.
That, there we go, that's what we need.
It communicates to us.
Yeah.
All right. So this distinction between sign and thing signified, how does it factor into our understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper? Not exactly. So, particularly, I guess, give a further clue to what I'm trying to get at here. Our understanding versus a Catholic understanding of the sacraments, particularly baptism and Lord's Supper. Derek? Right. Yeah. You're pretty much nailing the head there. So a Catholic understanding of baptism, they believe that when you get baptized, the sign itself does the spiritual work, right? That you're regenerated at that point. Lutherans believe the same thing. Yes, that is salvific. Well, to a point. All right. So in a Catholic understanding, it washes away your current sins. Is what I'm saying. That's you know, but you can, if you, you know, there's no way to permanent in the Catholic system permanently wash away your sins. Yes. Yes. That's why some people in Catholic history have waited until they were on their deathbeds to get their baptism. Right. So anyway, yeah, gave me the system. That's right. Except what if they had died suddenly? Anyway. right, and they, right, they believe that, so they believe that the, what they call the Mass, right, the Lord's, what we call this Lord's Supper, that they are, Christ is being sacrificed again, and he's paying for sins, I guess, since the last time he took, you know, communion, right, all those sins in between. But the symbol itself has that power to, you know, cleanse of sin, right? So we, like Derek was saying, because we, you know, we make a distinction between the sign and the thing signified. The spiritual reality is independent of the thing that points to it. So a person, you know, the thief on the cross, he was never baptized, he never took the Lord's Supper. And Christ says to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Versus Simon the sorcerer, who was baptized, but apparently was not a true believer, and because he wanted to buy from them the power to impart the Holy Spirit. So you see those the spirit. You know, a person could have the spirituality without the sacrament, but God gives us those sacraments to build us up in the faith, and because we are fleshly, we're human, we have a body, these things speak to, you know, our five senses and help to strengthen our faith in that which is spiritual. Yes, Derek.
Now you look at that wall and you're like, wait a minute, is that really the exit? And, you know, somebody might actually believe that's where the exit is supposed to be, even though it's clearly that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, and we see that again with, you know, with other religions that use baptism, like Mormonism and all that. They're like, we have baptism, but that's not how the sign actually works. Does that make sense to you?
Right, well, their understanding of it is not biblical. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Kevin?
Mm-hmm. There, it says here that the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of time.
Mm-hmm.
There is a minister who, notwithstanding by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so they do say. Right, well, so it's saying it's not tied to that moment in time, but that the Holy Spirit does use it in some. So, in other words, if an infant's baptized in time, well, later it says, you sort of read through it real quick, you know, to those to whom it belongs, right? Or. Yeah, so. Right, and so that's key there. So it's not everybody who gets baptized as an infant gets that grace, right? But those infants which are elect in time, you know, the Holy Spirit, I don't know, remembers the baptism, or but he confers the grace of baptism at, you know, at whatever time. It could be the person's 30 years old or 50 years old or 80 years old and they come to faith. But they were baptized as an infant. Still, that is, the Holy Spirit is, I mean, how is, it's a mystery how it works, but that there is a grace conferred. It's just not, to those to whom it belongs, a grace is conferred. but not at that time. It's not, you know, it doesn't have to be at that time, but, you know, it could be, often is a later time. All right, so I'll go ahead and ask it. So I've quoted here Romans 4:11, which refers to circumcision, but I've applied it to baptism and Lord's Supper. Is this logical or is it a leap? It's a leap. Okay. Derek says, what is a leap? I'm stealing a base here, right? It's, you know, it's, I guess, is it illogical?
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, that's right. So with covenant theology, we see a general continuity between Old Testament and New Testament, and specifically between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism, that they are used the same way, they point to the same spiritual reality. Basically, they're the same, even though they have different symbols. And so there's this connection between the two of them. There's a continuity between them. And so where it speaks here of circumcision, we can sort of put in its place baptism, and it's the same principle. What's true of circumcision is true of baptism. Yeah, very good. All right. Any questions? That brings us to the end of the presentation, of the lesson. Any questions? Yes, Derek. True. All right. Let me close us in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love and your grace. Lord, we thank you for the sacraments. And we know that you have given them to us for our benefit. Lord, we pray that you would help us to think about them, to use them to our benefit, to improve our baptism, to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Use these, Lord, to build us up in the Christian faith and draw us nearer to you. And we pray this in